counterintuitive. What, six syllables? Something like that? It's an adjective defined as, you'll really like this. This I got off the internet, so it's got to be right, right? Counterintuitive. Counter to what intuition would lead one to expect. Counterintuitive. Well, have you ever considered that is what you are in the eyes of the world? This, some of you have heard this quote before, but it's stuck with me for years. A.W. Tozier said this. A real Christian is an odd number anyway. He feels supreme love for one whom he has never seen, talks familiarly every day to someone he cannot see, expects to go to heaven on the virtue of another, empties himself in order to be full, admits he is wrong so he can be declared right, goes down in order to get up, is stronger when he is weakest, richest when he is poorest, happiest when he feels worst, he dies so he can live, forsakes in order to have, gives away so he can keep, sees the invisible, hears the inaudible, and knows that which passes knowledge, surpasses knowledge. That's counterintuitive. But what we believe and how we react to the truth in the world, in general, is counter to what the world thinks and does. That's why I use the term counterintuitive. It's not what you'd think. We read earlier in 1 Corinthians, the cross to us is the power of God and the glory of God and the grace of God. The power of the cross is the wisdom of God. What is the cross to the world? Foolishness. Stumbling block and a foolishness. It doesn't make sense, and I can understand that. The Jews were looking for Messiah to come and conquer and to reign on a throne, not to be humbled and stripped and beaten and hung on something that defined him as a curse. Anyone who hangs on a cross, does it remember that? And the Gentiles, they had gods. They knew about gods coming down and all that, and they were half gods because they had children with women and all that kind of thing. They thought about gods, but to have a God humbled like this and to be a servant and to allow himself to be killed like this without any, that was foolish. You would not do that. You would not put a God through such shame. God would. So what we do is considered foolish, but we operate on trust in spiritual things and the spiritual things of God. For instance, here's one way we're different. We love our enemies. That's counterintuitive. Here's why. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, one of the ways that Paul explains it, 1 Corinthians 2, beginning just verses 12 through the end of the chapter there, he's explaining what's happening here. It says, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God. Which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. But a natural man does not accept the things of the spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. But he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he will instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. It's not the way the world thinks. It's not what the world would expect. It's not what they would expect to have or happen. That makes us different from the world of people who do not know Christ. And in our passage this morning, we come to the words of Jesus' sermon and hear the same difference for those who are truly His. If you haven't already, turn to Luke chapter 6. And just to remind us where we're at here, the context is this. Jesus' popularity has risen to about as high as it ever is going to, and stays there for a while, but also while his popularity is up here, people are flocking to him, crowds are flocking to him, places where they can't even take time to eat and all that kind of thing. No place to get away in some ways. While that is there, his popularity is high, also opposition is building against him from the religious leaders. especially. He's not saying what they want him to say. He's not doing what they think he should do. He's counterintuitive to what they expect a Messiah to be. Well, here, then, at the peak of his popularity, one of these peaks of his popularity, Jesus goes up and spends the night praying on a mountain. This is chapter 6, verse 12, about. And he prays through the night, it says. And when he comes down, he calls his disciples to him. When day comes, he doesn't come down, but he calls his disciples to him. And out of these followers of Jesus, Jesus appoints 12 apostles, these men who will carry the authority of the name of Jesus Christ in a special and powerful way. And then that group descends the mountain to probably, my best understanding is, probably a plateau on the way down that mountain. And as they're there at that level spot, crowds of people from all over Judea and Galilee come, along with some of the scribes and Pharisees, probably the high mucky mucks of Jerusalem, are come up there, and even Gentiles from Tyre and Sidon gather together, and he spends the day, or at least the first part of that day, teaching them and proclaiming the gospel to them and healing. And all they had to do was touch him. And it says, remember we said, everybody who touched him, what happened to them? Everybody was healed. Not partially, not just, they felt better. I didn't have enough faith. No, if they touched him, they were healed. It says he healed all of them. Wow. Yeah, verse 19, and healing them all. Now we come to our passage this morning. And this, in this context, look what happens in verse 20, the first line of verse 20. And turning his gaze towards his disciples, he began to say, here's something sometimes is overlooked. This is Luke's edited version of Matthew's chapters 5, 6, and 7, the Gospel of Matthew 5, 6, and 7, which we call the Sermon on the Mount. It probably is the same time that Luke is referring to, although Jesus preached the same thing over and over again, but this is probably the same sermon. This is Luke's edited version to cover points of it. So we'll be referring to Matthew also to see a little fuller understanding of some of these terms. But there's something that we forget. Matthew has this too. What we overlook is that this Sermon on the Mount is addressed to his disciples. Not to unbelievers, not to seekers, not to curious people. This is addressed to his disciples. And turning his gaze, all these people, all the crowds of the curious and the healing seekers are there, and he does this. And then he turns his gaze to his disciples and begins to speak to them. This is a sermon, if you will. All those evangelism in it, obviously. The gospel is in it. But this is a sermon for Christians. That's disconcerting as you start to read it in some ways. Well, these things are addressed to people. By the way, of those disciples, there were a lot of disciples who claimed to follow Jesus. They just claimed to be Christians, if you will. They didn't even call themselves Christians then, but they claimed to be believers. And we find out many of them stopped walking with Jesus after he said some things. But these crowds, I'm sure the others in the crowd that weren't disciples heard, and some probably responded to Jesus' intent. But it is Jesus' intent here is to draw a line between genuine disciples and false ones. When he said, "Blessed are you," it was to his followers. When he said, "Woe to you," it was to them too. What we have here is a challenge to genuine Christianity, to recognize it and delineate it from false versions. In verses 20 to 23, we see what in Matthew we call the Beatitudes. These are characteristics of the genuine disciple of Jesus. These things are characteristic of the genuine disciple of Jesus Christ, the believer, the born-again person. But as we consider them, they don't seem right. Jesus is saying, "Blessed are you," which means happy are you, or receiving of God's favor. Boy, you've been favored. Blessed are you. Or it just might mean fortunate in that sense. You'd use that word. But blessed are you. Wow, I wish I could be like you. You're blessed. You're fortunate if you're, what? Poor, hungry, weeping, and hated. Wait a minute. Are you kidding me? That's counterintuitive. These indicators, these characteristics are indeed true indicators of genuine faith. It is good for us to be reminded and perhaps readjust some of our day-to-day attitudes as we look through these things. This should characterize us. Let's take a look at the first one, chapter 6, verse 20, the last part. He says to his disciples, "Blessed are you who are poor." Let's stop there. The word poor here comes, it means to crouch down, to cringe. And it was the posture of a beggar. Someone, by the way, remember, this would be an appropriate word in this culture because this is a pride, shame culture. Pride is everything. Shame is to be avoided at all costs. And so if a person was without resource, without any power to do anything, any ability to supply for themselves or do anything, and had to beg for others, that was a shameful thing. And they would cringe and they would be with their heads down and their hands open. And so the word came to mean poor. We could use the word bankrupt for us, maybe. Just smooth out of money or smooth out of something. Now, as we take a look here, Matthew helps us understand this because in Matthew, Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor, what? In spirit." So this is not, by the way, you can look in Proverbs chapter 30 where the writer says, "Don't make me rich because I'll deny you. Don't make me poor because I might steal." So being poor is not a desirable thing. Being materially poor, that's not what Jesus is talking about. He is saying you're happiest, you are happy, you are blessed if you're poor in spirit. Well, what does that mean? It is this, that the genuine believer has come to the place where they recognize their absolute inability to gain or aid in their salvation. It is the realization Paul came to and told the Philippian church, as we read earlier. He said this in Philippians 3. I read it as we began this morning. He said this, "For whatever things were gained to me, those I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in the view of surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish that I may gain Christ." What I want to, we heard that before, but what I want to draw your attention to are two words that Paul uses to describe what he had. Loss and rubbish. He came with nothing to Christ, which is what in Isaiah, all our righteousness is as filthy rags. There's one of the hymns that we sing is that nothing in my hand I bring, only simply to thy cross I cling. This is the person who has come to realize it is not God and me. It is him alone. This is the person that understands it is grace through faith. That is the poverty. What's the promise? "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." That's a great promise. Without resource, without merit, how could we expect anything good? That's counterintuitive. The most popular heresy in our world today, most of you heard me say this, most popular heresy today is good guys go to heaven, bad guys go to hell. I'm sure Grandpa's in heaven because he was such a good man. He was so nice. I'm sure... Oh, that guy, there's no way he gets to go to heaven. He was a bad man. Well, from God's point of view, it really doesn't work that way. Yes, good guys go to heaven, but the only way they can be good is by God making them a good person, God imputing his righteousness. So if somebody says good guys go to heaven, bad guys go to hell, you say, well, there's a problem with that. What's that? There are no good guys. Nobody can go to hell. Can go to heaven. They've all gone out of the way. They've all become unprofitable. They none who seeks after God. You get everybody in there, and they want to choose heaven or hell. They'll say, "Well, heaven's nice, hell, I don't want to go there, but if I go to heaven, I've got to serve him. I'm not going to serve anybody. I'll stay here. I don't care. I'm a rebel. That's what sin does. But the person who is poor in spirit says, I have nothing. It's not me. I have nothing to bring. God is the one who gets all the glory. The genuine believer comes to God by God's grace at this point. One songwriter put it this way. When if you're a believer, this probably, it's just an old song. Losing is winning if it turns you around. It all looks clearer when you're close to the ground. If you know you're lost, then you can be found. And you walk out a winner. How do we win? We lose. Counterintuitive. Well, what does the spiritually impoverished believer gain? Yours is the kingdom of God. Paul described it this way in Colossians 1. He said this. Verse 12 and 13. He's praying for the Colossian believers, and then he says, verse 12, giving thanks to the Father. Here's what happened. This is what happened to you when you came to by God's grace. Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light, for he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. He rescued you out of that and moved you into his kingdom. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for yours is the kingdom of God. You participate in the blessings of the kingdom even now, but in the future, there's even more waiting for us. Grace, salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone. Paul said this, being poor in spirit, being absolutely unable. He says in chapter 5, verse 6 of Romans, while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. Later on he'll call, he says, God demonstrates his own love towards us while we were yet sinners. Verse 10, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God. Absolutely nothing to contribute. It's salvation by God's grace alone, through faith alone. Nothing we could do. We don't add anything to it. As a matter of fact, if we did try to add something, it would no longer be grace. Paul says this in Romans 11:6 about the salvation of Israel. Israel didn't get the gospel and they didn't receive Messiah at that point because they tried to add the law or their works to grace. And he says this in 11:6, but if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. And he did the same thing with the Galatians. You add works to any grace and you've eliminated grace. It's like, anybody ever heard, for your gift of $5 or more, we'll send you this wonderful, or for your, no, your donation of $5 or more, we'll send you this gift. Spoiler alert, it's not a gift. Okay? You don't pay for a gift. That's why there's a movement, I've mentioned this last Sunday or so, that I think it's still going, called the Free Grace Movement. What are the kind of grace? The expensive grace movement, or the $45 grace movement? Grace is free. It just is. And when we come to understand that there's nothing we can bring of great value, and God is not up in heaven lonely and seeking us and pleading and needing us, He doesn't. He could bring glory to himself in any way. Like Jesus said, if these people stop, what's going to happen? Stop praising me, what's going to happen? The rocks are going to cry out. So he can bring glory to himself. He's chosen to use us. And we've come to that point. Blessed are the poor, the bankrupt in spirit. The one who deserves the least gets the most. That's counterintuitive. Of course, in the human realm, none of us deserves anything. These are realizations. We know that we are poor, captive, blind, and oppressed. By the way, remember in Luke chapter 4, verse 18, Jesus said that's who he came to call. The poor, captive, blind, and oppressed. He said, this is interesting too. Do you remember in John chapter 9, the whole chapter is wonderful about how Jesus heals this man born blind. And they said, who did it? He said, I don't know. So this man told me to do this. Well, what is he like? Well, I don't seem like a good guy. And, well, he's a prophet. I don't know. And they keep testing him and trying. Finally, he says, well, this is crazy. Nobody can do what he did. He's got to be from God. And they kick him out of the synagogue. Jesus finds him and says, do you believe in the Son of Man? He says, who is he? He says, I'm him. Boom, falls down and worships. And Jesus ends John chapter 9 with this. And Jesus said, for judgment I came into this world, so that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind. Those of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things and said to him, we are not blind too, are we? And Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you say, we see, your sin remains. If you're saying, well, I know you're supposed to be poor in spirit, but you know, I'm really a pretty nice person, and I can see why God would want to save me. The Pharisee, I see. No, you don't. If you saw, you'd say, I don't see. Because we come to the point where we admit that we're blind, poor, captive, and oppressed. We need Him. We have nothing we can bring. Blessed are you if you're poor. Yours is the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. Another one. The next counterintuitive description is in verse 21. It says, back to Luke chapter 6, it says, blessed are you who hunger now. That's very unusual to think of being happy and favored while hungry. Paul clarifies this again when he records that Jesus adds in Matthew 5, though blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. That's the hunger Jesus is speaking of here. That fits Luke's context well. What Jesus is speaking of is an ongoing, deep, and intense desire. An ongoing, deep, and intense desire to be right with God. Hungering and thirsting for righteousness. And they want to be in a right relationship with God. We saw this on one last Wednesday night, Psalm 119, 137. It begins, righteous are you, O Lord, and upright are your judgments. What the psalmist is saying is that, God, your nature is righteousness, rightness, and I want righteousness so that I can be in right relation with you. I can't achieve it, but I pursue it. I desire, I hunger for God. I hunger for His righteousness. The genuine believer not only realizes his need for grace, he realizes his great desire to know God. They put this to a song, Psalm 42. But this is how a true believer feels. Psalm 42. Just the first two verses, but you can read, just go through the Psalms, you'll see it. As the deer pants for the water brooks. Remember that? So my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? And you can go on through. That is the heart of the believer. Throughout the Psalms especially, the true worshiper expresses his longing for God, longing for God's presence, for God's blessing, longing for God's person. That is counter to the natural mind that wants to be its own God, and if anything, uses a true God just for his own benefit. One of our, I think, Jeannie's relatives used to say, God's like a broom in the closet. Just bring him out when you need him. The genuine believer wants God himself. One of my favorite verses, and this is just the first two of the three, is, remember 1 John chapter 3, verse 1, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. And such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us, because it did not know Him. Little children, now we are children of God, and has not appeared as yet what we will be, but we know that when He appears, what? We will be like Him, because we'll see him as he is. That's the heart that hungers and thirsts for a right relationship with God, for righteousness. Without righteousness, you don't see God. You can't approach. It says that in Hebrews. But this is the heart of the true believer, the genuine believer. We hunger now still for that. Because as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13 and in 2 Corinthians 3 at the end, we still see as through a glass, darkly. But then face to face. It would still somewhere off because we have not come into the very presence of God without the problems of the flesh and sin. This is the delight. That is the desires to be, the hunger is to have righteousness, and the delight is this. If you go back to Luke 6, he says, "Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be satisfied." That's when we will be known even as we are known. We will know even as we are known. Indeed, we shall be satisfied. This is the encouragement of faith. We have something right now. Romans 5:1, being justified by faith, we have what? Peace with God. Wow. But it's not full yet. It's not there. We keep striving, like Paul did in Philippians 3, still going to know him. We feed on his word and come to know him better and to love him more. We will and we should continue to hunger now. It's okay to be hungry. We can never get enough until we step into his presence and be assured we will be satisfied. Wow. So we are poor and hungry, and then we're sad. It says the third characteristic Jesus states is in verse 21, "Blessed are you who weep." Matthew records the word mourn. Both words imply great sadness. How could a sad person, a very sad person, laugh? First, the laughter comes after the sadness. Do you see that? That's why in your outline it says the mourning, M-O-U-R, like mourning for a passing of something, some sadness. And then the second is the morning, M-O-R-N. When the sun comes up, everything is, there is a day to come. Gladness follows. The morning of gladness follows the night of mourning. What is it the genuine believer mourns? In context, this is sorrow for sin. The true believer is a repenter, and repentance involves sorrow for sin. James describes it this way. Turn to me if you've got your Bibles, James chapter 4. He's talking about true believers and people that are playing the game a lot, and you folks are... You're living in the flesh. What's the source of your quarrels and conflicts among you? Chapter 4, verse 1. But God wants something different for us, verse 5. And he gives greater grace. He's opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So submit before God. Resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. And here's the thing. When you do that, you come into God's presence, and you realize, by the way, spoiler alert, you realize your own sinfulness. Remember Isaiah standing before God in Isaiah chapter 6? Woe is me, I am undone. Peter, when he realized Jesus is God, he comes to his knees and says, "Depart from me, I'm a sinful man." This is what happens. We come before him, and this should be the reaction. James chapter 4, verse 8, "Draw near to God, he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you." We have an account. Turn back to 2 Corinthians. When Paul had written a letter admonishing them, they responded well. He didn't know what would happen, but he sent Titus, and Titus brought back a great report. This is 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And he said, "Titus, spirit has been refreshed by you all." But what had happened? He says, "I didn't want to make you sorrowful, but verse 8, I caused sorrow by my letter. I don't regret it." I did regret it, but I see the letter caused you sorrow, though only for a little while. And then verse 9, "Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance." Okay? "For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation, but the sorrow of the world produces death. Now, how does he describe it? Verse 11. For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow, has produced in you. Godly sorrow produces an earnestness. What vindication of yourselves. You turned away from what you were doing. What indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong. They just turned away and said, we reject all that false teaching. We repent of what we've done with earnestness and fear and longing and zeal. In everything you demonstrated yourselves innocent in the matter. This is sorrow, not because of the impending penalty, but because of the genuine disciple now sees sin the way God sees sin. There's another heresy that I think we've seen even in the church today that makes it, you know, it's just okay, we just float by. And the reason we come up with these things, like God's kind of grateful for any kind of obedience he can get out of you. God's kind of grateful for any kind of response, you know. He understands there's a whole lot of stuff going on. And there's just not that big a gap anyway. This is what I was getting at. It's an old Texas preacher came up with this. He said the devastating thought is this. He ain't that holy and I ain't that bad. No. A true believer understands. I have no place to stand here. I have seen my sin the way you see my sin. And like Isaiah said, the word means to be unraveled. Woe is me, I'm undone. I'm unraveled. You come into God's presence and you go, oh. Matter of fact, I've often said this, the most dangerous place for a human being to be is in the presence of God, unprotected. Not covered in the righteousness of Christ, you'd be consumed, undone. Sorrow for your sin. You see it the way God sees it, and you love him, and you see how he hates sin. What does Paul says? Love what is good and abhor what is evil. Well, they see their own sin. The true believer sees their own sin and says, But, what else do they do? They laugh. Believers are marked by sorrow for their sin, but they're marked also by joy. The intent of the word laugh is joy. It's in the future tense, but it relates to the joy that's part of God's kingdom. Romans 14 says it's in a different context, but Paul describes the kingdom here a little bit. Romans 14, what is it? Oh, I have it written down here. 14:17. Oh, no wonder that's 1 Corinthians. Didn't work right. It's supposed to be on this side of the page. 14:17. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, which that was the issue. But what is? But righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. By the way, what does the Spirit produce in our lives? What is the fruit of the Spirit? Love and joy, right there. Peace, patience, kindness, good. Joy. What is this? Now, I've got notes here, but here's the bottom line. I overwhelmed with my sin. I realize I have nothing to contribute. I'm poor in spirit. I want righteousness. And I'm devastated at my sin and what sin is and what sins I have done. Want joy? Hear this. You're forgiven. Wow, you're forgiven. Not because you worked real hard, not because you earned it, but because you've got a loving God, a gracious God who has called you. The Good Shepherd has called you by name and drawn you to himself and forgiven your sins. He just said, young man, your sins are forgiven. Get up, take your bed and walk. But that's to be forgiven, beloved. If forgiveness doesn't mean a whole lot to you, then take a look at your spiritual life. You should understand how devastating sin is and what sin is. It's cosmic treason. It's an infinite offense against it because it's against an infinite God. And he has fully forgiven you. That's the mourning, the M-O-R-N, the dawn. Let's see what else I had written here. Joy is part of the fruit of the Spirit. Yeah. Oh, it's like this. Psalm 126. This is the context of them, the Babylonian captives returning home. But this is a picture of this kind of joy in who God is. When the Lord brought back the captive ones of Zion, that would be like when I found out I was released from my bondage to sin and death. When the Lord brought back the captive ones of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter, and our tongue with joyful shouting. Then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us. We are glad. That's pretty cool. Well, beloved, that's... maybe we as Christians, we probably shouldn't walk around with silly grins on our faces, but we could. Sad but happy. Last. This joy is experienced when we step into His presence. Complete joy in Thy presence is fullness of joy. Psalm 16:11. But let me suggest this to you. One understands then that the closer one walks with God, with Christ, to that measure, joy in this life increases. Well, the world thinks it comes... satisfaction and joy comes when you're fully satisfied with self, when you have forgiven yourself, when self has attained all it can and self sits in its own glory. They think, well, that's where I'll be happy. It isn't there. Our joy for us, being changed into new creations, we find joy in the truth and coming into the realization of what we were created to be. Riches of the kingdom, poor, but you're rich in the kingdom. Hungry, full satisfaction. Weeping, mourning, joy. One more characteristic of the genuine believer, Jesus proclaims. He says it is. He says this is cause to be glad and to leap for joy, not just to be happy, not just to laugh, but to leap, to rejoice and to leap are the two words. What could that be? Well, look at verse 22, Luke 6:22. Blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and insult you and scorn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. That's supposed to make you happy? Yes. The word hate means intense dislike or ill will. Ostracize here means to set apart with boundaries, to set you away, to push you away. It's someone staying away from you or keeping you away. Insult is to reproach with disgraceful words, considering you a disgraceful person, speaking very, very ill of you. And finally, they scorn your name as evil, meaning to throw out. We talked about that yesterday. The Greek word is ekbalo. Ek means out, and balo is like we have a ball. What do you do with a ball? You throw it. It means to throw out. And it came to be to exclude. It is to reject your name. What it means, your name is everything you stand for. Everything you are is what the name is. That's what they referred to as person in their name. It's the name of Jesus is speaking here as the one you have identified with. They will do this because of their hatred for Jesus. As a matter of fact, you can see there in the verse, it says, they will scorn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. It doesn't maybe happen as overtly and as often as you might think with us today, but it's happening worldwide, and there's going to come a time, it's getting worse now, some of the things, the Christian ethic that we kind of held to in America today, that's being ridiculed and rejected and thrown out and called evil, even. When we say that, unborn children have a right to survive, you know, things like, oh, that's evil, and that kind of thing. There are many other things, but this is going to happen, and when it does, he says this, blessed are you when men do this to you. Why? When you encounter this kind of thing, those who desire to live godly in Christ will suffer persecution, Paul says to Timothy. It doesn't happen often, but Jesus is saying that when it does, it's a good thing. That's counterintuitive. Why is it a good thing? Look at verse 23. Be glad in that day, the day when that persecution comes, and leap for joy. Glad and leap, For look, or behold, your reward is great in heaven. It's not you getting rewarded for being persecuted as such, but it does this. For in the same way their fathers used to treat the prophets. What's he saying here? Let me put it this way. These words are literally rejoice and leap, translate for joy because of the context. Jesus is saying these things happen when there should be great joy, because the reason is that these people have reacted to you the way they would have reacted to Jesus. Here's the joy. They are relating you to him, or him to you. They say, when I see you, I see and think of, and I'm confronted with Jesus Christ. The kind of rejection is solid evidence that you are headed for heaven, folks. People can see Jesus in you. It's difficult to imagine greater assurance of being a new creation. It is like Jesus said to his disciples in the Last Supper. He said this in John chapter 15. Remember this, if the world hates you, this is verse 18, if the world hates you, you know it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own, but because, listen, beloved, you come and you get, why did they mistreat me? I didn't do anything wrong to them. Just because I'm a Christian, not because you're an obnoxious person. Don't be an obnoxious Christian, okay? That's not what we're talking about. You're doing everything right. You have no cause for an accusation against you. You're just living the life that Christ would have you live in love and joy and peace and all of this. But the world will hate you because you are not of the world. I chose you out of the world because the world, and because of this, the world hates you. So there's a story of a pastor, well-known pastor. He said in his early years he was on Sunday evening out at one of the homes of the believers, one of the church people having pie, which he says every pastor should have after on Sunday evening. No, I'm not. But he was there having pie, and he gets a call from one of the deacons said, get back here right now. So he comes back and he walks into his office, and there are some men standing there shaking, and his desk is turned over, and on the other side of the desk is this woman, this demon-possessed woman, and she says, get him out of here. Anybody but him, get him out of here. He said he had two reactions. First was, okay. But second was what? I must be on the right team. Well, folks, when they treat you the way they would treat Jesus, because of Jesus, what were Paul and Silas doing in the jail in Philippi? They'd just been beaten up. Why? Because they cast a demon out of a girl, and that because they were Christians. You see the same thing. Look at Acts chapter 5. This is where they tell the disciples are preaching. Verse 12, the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders are taking place. None dared resist them. More believers coming to the Lord, multitudes. It's a great context in there why that was happening. The high priest, verse 17, rose up and associates, and they were filled with jealousy. They laid their hands on the apostles and put them in public jail. You can walk through that. They told them not to do this, and God released them, and they say, where are those guys? Go arrest them. And they walk in, and they go, they're out there in the temple preaching again, and we can't do this. And Gamaliel says, don't try to stop this. If this is of God, you guys are not going to do anything. So what they do, they say, okay, we won't try to stop them, but look what they did. Verse 40, they took his advice, and after calling the apostles in, they flogged them. Just for being testimony to Christ, they flogged them and ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and then released them. Now, how did the apostles go? Well, that wasn't fair, was it? No. So when they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name, that should be us. And they were in the temple preaching after that every day. Well, beloved, that's the way the world has historically treated worshipers, the one true God, the prophets before you. You can rejoice saying, I'm carrying, this is evidence, I carry the same spiritual DNA. It's assurance of my salvation. We are a counterintuitive people. We die in order to live. We surrender in order to be victorious. We become slaves in order to be free. We know that we can have it all if we admit we deserve nothing. We are firmly convinced of our lack of merit before an all-holy God, and that causes rejoicing. We said earlier that these are characteristics of the genuine disciple. They are truly blessed, happy, favored. Do you see yourself in these? For us, we might change the phrasing a bit and say, we are poor and happy, delighted that Jesus paid it all. We're glorying in grace. We are hungry and happy, feeding daily on His Word, growing in righteousness, looking forward to the day when we're going to be fully satisfied with His full presence. We are sad and happy, always aware of the evil of sin and its devastation and its deceit, but basking in the joy of knowing that we're forgiven. We are hated and happy because it displays to us that people see Christ in us, the hope of glory. Let's take a look at ourselves. You know, in time of communion, we're to be examining ourselves in some ways, and this was to see if there's sin in your life, to put it out. But take a look, beloved, and see if these characteristics are yours and they need to be emphasized a little more. I know for the early years of my Christian life, people tell me, do you really recognize you're a sinner? Yes. Do you recognize that you don't deserve salvation? Yes. And it'd come down quiet and say, are you a sinner? Yes. But I'm still kind of a nice guy. I was wrong. I had to come to be convinced that I'm not even a nice guy. So anything good you see here, it's the Lord, okay? But where do we need to grow in this? Are you fully satisfied and hungering for God's Word? Are you just repelled by sin and coming to hate it more and more each day, but loving God's righteousness and hungering for His presence to know Him better? Do you stick out in this world? The positive way to say it is, do you shine as a light in the middle of this crooked and perverse generation? Do you, people notice you in some way? Have you ever heard of somebody sticking out like a sore thumb? Well, they just stick out like a sore thumb. Well, in better context, we stick out like the only thing on the body that's well. We stick out like a well thumb. We stick out. We should. God can use us in that way and will use us. So let's take a time as we approach this communion. I didn't mention this before, Bill, but would you help Charles with this, especially with my one arm and things? When we come to this time of communion, remember, this is nothing that is, we're not adding any grace to us. It's not helping us in our salvation. We're remembering the One who loved us and gave Himself for us. We're identifying with Him, taking this symbol of His body and taking it into ourselves, fully identifying with Christ, taking the cup of the covenant that says, yes, this is my answer to my sin, and participating in that, remembering Jesus until He comes. So pray with me, and then I'll ask the men come forward, and we will just honor Jesus Christ in our love for Him and for His work on the cross and in this time of communion. Let's pray.